Encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Grateful for Dr. McHerd's sermon last week, focused on verse 18, the word charge, where Paul gives to the young Timothy a certain charge. And in that, he focuses in on the idea of this good warfare that the church of Jesus Christ is to be engaged in, like a war, and yet the weapons that we use are far different than the weapons of this world. In fact, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, we find the first weapon we should pick up in the good warfare. It's the weapon of prayer. May the Lord give us grace tonight, knowing to understand the weapon well, how to aim it, and where we should fire it towards. Be reminded the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Hear 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're mindful of how many directions our heart is often pulled. How many priorities we think we should have. And yet here, you place in our hands a weapon of spiritual warfare. And you tell us how to use it. Oh God, may not only our minds be straighten out a bit tonight, but may our hearts long for the same thing that Paul longs for in Timothy's life, that we, O God, would be used mightily of you, a God who loves all the nations, a God who is working to save all his people. Lord, may your word fall powerfully upon our hearts even now. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Four observations tonight. The first is simply this. There's an exhortation, and the exhortation is to pray. It's very directly jumps right in with that. He gives us four words, essentially all synonyms, and yet with a different flavor. But notice what he does in verse 1. First of all, he says, I urge that. It's fascinating. Here's Paul, the apostle, who could have commanded you, pray. He couldn't have the right and the authority to say to you, this is what you are supposed to do. Here's the command. You pray. But he doesn't do that. He says, I urge you. Some translations say, I beg you. There's a passion here that I want you to not miss. He could have done the exact same thing that Jesus did and commanded to pray then like this. With all the weight and responsibility, Jesus didn't err when he did that, by the way. Just for clarity's sake. He could have done that. As an apostle, representative of Christ, pray then like this. But he urges us. There's a passion here. A command comes from a king. It comes downhill and you have to bear it. But here's a plea. Not from one who's serving over you, but coming along beside you and saying, I beg you. I long for you. I beseech you. I urge you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, would you pray? Would you be engaged in this work? I think, parents, if you understand the difference when your children with cleaning their rooms, right? To say you have to clean your room versus a kid who wants a clean room. It's two totally different scenarios, right? The command, you can give it. It may or may not follow through. But here, what if? What if in the economy of this church, there was not merely a command to be borne upon our shoulders, but a passion that comes out of experience which says, we ought to pray. This should be the desire of our heart. In fact, it should be, first of all then, he says in verse 1, a matter of first importance. Like the first weapon we turn to. What do we pick up? We say this work of God, the people all over the globe are saved. What should our heart's longing be? But first of all, not a command to be born, but a desire of our heart, let's pray. Let's petition God Almighty to work in this occasion. Paul had every right to command it, but he comes alongside of us, a fellow laborer who longs for the gospel to go forth, and he's begging us, pleading with us. Let's pray. Why would Paul urge us rather than command us? Perhaps it's Acts chapter 9. It's Paul's experience. Paul knew the power of God. Paul knew that a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man can be changed. He knew the power of God firsthand. I said 2 weeks ago in this 1 Timothy passage that Ananias was a crucial part of the story. In fact, you could say Acts 9 can't happen without this means of this man hearing the call of God and speaking the words of grace into Saul's life. It doesn't happen without Ananias, but it doesn't happen at all without God himself. Who changed the narrative of Acts chapter 9 is God alone. Paul would say to us here now on the other side of Acts chapter 9, God's the one who stopped me on the road to Damascus. God's the one who blinded my eyes. God's the one who chose me and regenerated me. God's the one who put me in this spot. God alone is the one who can accomplish any of that. And so in my mind, it makes perfect sense. Where do we start in this global work of God? But to ask God to do the same thing he did in Acts chapter 9. I'm convinced that Paul, a recipient of the power and the grace of God, knows that if any man is saved, he's got to be born again, and that happens by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of the church. So therefore, what's the first weapon we pick up? It's the weapon of prayer. It is a command to yield to, but it's also more than that, greater than that, deeper than that, perhaps, could be the passion of our hearts. If God in his kindness has come to you and removed the scales from your eyes, given you eyes to see spiritual truth and ears to hear it and a heart of stone replaced now with a heart of flesh, you know, unless God builds the house, the builders build in vain. You understand the crucial ingredient is God intervening in the lives of his people. Therefore, pray. Ask God to do it again. Ask God to do the good work. And so therefore, we start here with this glorious statement that God alone has the power to save. And therefore, as a matter of first importance, we pray. Lord, go before us. Go long after us. We had a mobilization meeting earlier tonight. This summer, there'll be two teams going overseas. There's seven teams going overseas. The two that I'm helping with, one's contingent upon God bringing people to a certain park on a certain night to be able to interact with a certain team. I can't make any of that happen. The other involves a church having a vacation Bible school where their kids will come and kids that they invite are coming to this event. We can control none of that. But today, I can pray, God, in your power, if a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of our Heavenly Father, a child can show up in a park on a set date 3 weeks from now and be introduced to a church who knows Jesus Christ, who can introduce them to Christ in that church, and their whole eternity is saved. I can't do that, but God can. And Paul says, having tasted it, having seen it with my own eyes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, take up the cause. Stop and pray. He urges us, and therefore, oh church, would we, recipients of the same grace, the same power, the same kindness of God, would we see the first weapon is to pray that God would move in us and through us and long after us. It's the exhortation in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that you would, and notice he uses four words. I want to be sure to spend time on that. Supplication is the first one. Some translations say request. These are the cries of those who recognize their own need and the needs of others. Prayers is the second word, generic word, which means a humble appeal by which we go before God, asking God to work. Intercession, basically a synonym, but has the idea of I identify and care for my brothers and sisters. I'm interceding on their behalf. I've heard their needs, and I lay them before the throne of grace. And then thanksgiving, the word is Eucharista. It means thankfulness or gratitude or giving thanks. Our prayers, this first weapon of war, should be all of that. May God in his kindness convict our hearts. And where we find ourselves a bit weak or lack the tendency to go to prayer, may we see that, not as a command, but as recipients of grace. Oh, that others would taste the same grace. God, would you do it again? And do it again. And do it further afield. Would you keep doing this glorious work, oh God? Exhortations, the first point. Exhortations to pray. And then we get to the explanation. That's the second point tonight. An explanation of who we're to pray for. And you find that at the end of verse 1. First of all, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, it doesn't sound controversial in our ears, but well, it was in the first century. You remember your church history for a bit. God had, in his kindness, always had a desire for people to be fruitful and multiply, exercise dominion over all the creation. Even in setting Abraham apart in the nation of Israel, the desire was that all the nations would be reached. But Israel struggled, and they began to think, this is really just for us. It's for our people. And therefore, even in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you realize this tension's already there. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, he makes reference of certain persons who would not teach, praying that would not teach a different doctrine. Paul is correcting Timothy, correcting the church there, and saying there's some are teaching falsely. Verse 4, what are they teaching? 1 Timothy 1 verse 4 says, who devote themselves, pray they wouldn't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The idea seems to be, if you pair that with Acts chapter 10, what's happening, but the Jews, even those converted to Christianity, are wrestling with the idea, who's the gospel for? And their natural disposition is, it's just for us. And so here the genealogies make sense. Let's make sure that the gospel is only going to people who are like us. Our genealogy, our people, not those other folks, those filthy Gentiles. So the entirety of Acts chapter 10 is Peter and Cornelius. And what do you do with Cornelius? What's clean and what's unclean? And God, in a powerful way in Peter's life, says, Peter, I'm declaring all of them are clean. The gospel is for Jews. But even as we said to Abraham, the ends of the earth will be blessed through this coming Messiah. It should have been crystal clear, but the early church struggled with it. Acts chapter 10, 1 Timothy chapter 1. So here comes the controversy. Timothy, when you pray, we're praying for all people. Timothy, by the way, Jewish mother, a Greek father, according to Acts chapter 16, he becomes a wonderful test case. Is the gospel for Timothy? The answer is yes. And the economy of God, who we'll see in a moment, verse 4, who desires all to be saved, Timothy's as valuable as anyone who's a full Jew. Timothy's valuable. He's made in the image of God. He's chosen by God. And therefore, we pray for all people, like Timothy. And our own hearts and minds have to be challenged. To be mindful that it's possible that we, who understand God's the God of the nations, and yet we tend to think, the gospel's really for people kind of like us. And we just draw the same kind of barriers around that. It's like us. And then hear the controversy, but the clarity of the end of verse 1. Who do we pray for? We pray for all people. John, you mean we pray for people of other nations? It says all people. Do we pray for people of different religions? We pray for all people. Do we pray for people who root for a different college football team, right? We pray for all people. Do we pray for people of a different political party? We pray for all people. It's the heart of God that all His creatures, all His creatures would hear the good news of the gospel and that all His people would be saved. It's interesting, as you look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, all people. And then verse 2, he says, for kings and who are all in high positions. I think in some ways you could take it as a exhibit A. So we pray for all people. Here's an example for kings and all those in authority. I'm going to step into the realm of politics for about 5 minutes, and I'm going to get right back out of that. So just bear with me for a minute. 2020, not only are we battling COVID issues, but that the political campaign, there was a stat that I saw that the average Republican didn't even have a Democratic friend. And the average Democrat didn't have a Republican friend. There's this vast divide, not only with those running for office, but for those of us who are voting for them. There was a certain coronation. Maybe somebody at my house might have got up very early that day a couple weeks ago and saw all of that. 27% of the people in the UK don't want a king at all anymore. Want to get rid of the monarchy altogether. It's the day we live in. And yet here we realize Paul's saying, I want you to pray for all people, chapter 2, verse 1. And then gives an example. Who we pray for? For kings and all who are in authority. And if you think of that group of people, kings, presidents, emperors, they're a group of people that's so easy to despise. We don't need them anymore. We don't like them. We disagree with them. We have a different fiscal policy. We have a different moral policy, a different social policy. And so we can so easily just dismiss them and say, I don't want anything to do with them. We even make phrases like, it's not my president. Remind you, here is Paul writing these words to Timothy. It's probably 64 AD. Who's the king and in authority? Who's the emperor? It's Nero. Out of the 12 Roman Caesars, probably the most diabolical one is Nero. And Paul says, here's the heart of God. We pray for all people. Doesn't matter if you like them or not. Doesn't matter if in your heart you say he's my president or not. We pray for all who are in authority. And then follow the logic. It brings us to point number three. Not only the explanation of who do we pray for, which is all people, but here the idea of the expectation, what's going to happen out of that. Verse 2 goes on to say, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul understands well, Romans 13, there's no authority but what God has put there. Of course, it's this side of Genesis chapter 3, so we understand all that can be a tremendous mess. And yet we're going to pray for all people, for kings and all authority, that we may live a godly and quiet life. We have to understand how crucial a government is in the life of the church. The way a church functions in society is largely dependent upon the favorability of the government to the church. The freedoms a church has is largely dependent upon the government's posture towards the church. So you're a church in China, which is legal, but you have to be underneath their authority. You can be censored by them, and you can be overruled by whatever they say. So therefore, pray for the governor. Pray for the president. Pray for the leadership. Go to Yemen, where it's illegal to be a Christian. You convert from Islam to Christianity, they'll kill you for that. The function of the church, the freedom of the church, limited by the government. So what do? We pray for kings and all in authority. We're not necessarily praying against them. We're praying that God would change them, that God would be gracious here. And so the posture here becomes crucial. Because you can say, all right, John, I'm armed to pray against the president. But notice it with the way he says in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So don't walk out of here and say, I've got a gun called prayer, and I'm aiming it at our president, and I'm going to pray against him. It better be godly and dignified. Whether that's this president or the last president or the next one, it applies to all of them, right? Here's the call. Here's the expectation. I'm going to pray to God, and he's going to work in the life of the leadership of our country and therefore open up the freedoms and functions of the church that we can do the very thing that God has called us to do, which is to lead a godly life that's dignified. There's a flow here. It ties all together. The expectation, I pray, and God would work. Now understand this prayer in verse 2, that it may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's not a guarantee. In the sovereignty of God, he allows some ruthless kings to continue, or some ruthless regimes to continue. And it gets hard, really hard in some places. Doesn't mean the passage isn't true. It means God in his sovereignty has said no or not yet. So we're going to pray, trusting God's doing that, and yet ultimately resting in the sovereignty of God in all things. Now, time is getting away from me, so let me keep going further here. Notice the logic as I come to point four, the logic of verse 3-7. Paul is, I think, building here. We've seen the exhortation. We're going to pray. Who are we going to pray for? We're going to pray for all people. And we understand that to mean, Acts chapter 10, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. 1 Timothy 1, not just Jews, also Gentiles. And the expectation is that God in his kindness is going to work even in the governmental levels so the church of Jesus Christ can do all that she is called to do. Which may not mean in a certain generation or season that culture is different, but the people are saved. And we pray God will bear sweet fruit over time, but yet here we trust that God's going to do his work. Notice verse 3-7. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then Paul says he's appointed a preacher, an apostle. And I love the parenthetical. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so we're mindful here of the call to pray, how to pray, and then Paul takes us, I'd argue, to the heart of God. This is good, Paul says, and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. If you think for a moment about how do we pray, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's possible to generically pray, Lord, would your will be done. It's also entirely possible to know the will of God and to pray for those things. What's pleasing and good in the sight of God our Father? That all are saved. And so we're putting together in our mind the call to pray with the heart of God, such that the closer that you and I can move to the heart of God, the more confidence we can have the prayers are going to be answered. This isn't my will. This is God's will. It says it there in verse 4. This is pleasing of a God who desires all to be saved. So our prayer becomes this: God, we know that you desire all to be saved. And we take that for clarity's sake. We take that all, not to be all people without exception, but all without distinction. This is the Revelation chapter 5. God has redeemed a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We understand not everyone's going to be saved. Therefore, there's the need for a hell. But that God's going to choose people from every one of those groups. He desires somebody from every nation, every tongue, every tribe to be saved. It's his heart. And so here's Paul building for a moment. So you and I would not just pray, but it's the fourth point, we'd pray evangelistic prayers. That we'd move our prayers closer and closer to the will of God himself, who desires this thing, that all would be saved. People from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Notice the logic. How does God do that? He sent Jesus, verse 5. Notice verse 5. How are they saved? For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, there's only one door to get into heaven. Salvation is by no other means but the name of Jesus. What did Jesus do to accomplish that salvation? Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then he gives us his role in that. He's a preacher of that. And there zeroes back, or loops back rather, to the idea of even the Gentiles are going to hear this news. It is good and right to pray for our daily bread. It is good and right to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. It's good and right to pray for reconciliation among believers. I simply tonight, based upon 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, want to say, here's the desire of God, which I pray is your desire as well. That people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we would take, as it were, our prayers. And I'm not saying drop everything else as a secondary prayer and only have one prayer. But you, O church, let's focus in. God, you desire for all to be saved. You desire that men and women and children would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, come to a saving knowledge of that. God desires that those whom he's chosen and the Son has died for, and that the Spirit would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in the economy of God, he says, here's the way it works. A sovereign triune God works as he hears the prayers of his people. There's the dignity and worth that God says in this equation, my church will pray and I will respond. Now, it's a mystery. I can't tell you exactly how it all works out, but I can tell you both lanes are there. God loses none of his people, John chapter 6, and he calls us to pray. It's evangelistic prayers. Paul says, it's the way I want you to operate, Timothy. It's the way the church there should operate. And so we, as the church of Christ, we hear the same command, the same exhortation. We who receive the same grace say, oh Lord, would you work evangelistically? Would we zero in on the hearts and lives of our children and our neighbors? May we think about those who live around us and indeed all over the globe. Would our hearts be focused in, yes, praying for health needs and financial needs, job needs, all that is important. And God tells us, as Jesus says, you can pray for your daily bread, but zero in here. Here's the desire of God. Men and women are saved. You notice here in this passage, if we think about Paul would say, I'm a recipient of grace. He's made that really clear and therefore calls us to pray. It's the call upon Timothy. It's the call upon all people. It's the call upon First Pres Augusta. Let me take 3 minutes, and take a story to drive it home. October 9th, 1989, Leipzig, Germany. They're in East Germany, therefore in the communist country. And what happened in those communist days is the flow of the gospel becomes very restricted. And yet there's these brothers and sisters in Christ in this big old church with a Christian pastor who says, you know what? We're going to commit to pray every Monday night. To the first prayer gathering, some 7 years before October 9, 1989, a dozen people showed up. Just a dozen. A church, it was a cavern, a big facility. Bach would start introduce many of his famous works in that building. Here's a small group of people who said, every Monday night we're going to pray. And Monday came, and Monday came, and Monday came, and they began to pray, God, would you work in our country? That the gospel of Christ might come in a greater way, that communism would be lessen the grip upon where we are, that the gospel might get in with great power. 7 years later, there's a young boy sitting in that worship service looking around, and there are 7,000 people in the church on a Monday night, and they're praying. And they realize there's sounds outside, there's some hymns outside, and they would estimate the crowd outside. Now, 7 years after the 12 people gathered together or so, there's 70,000 people outside praying as well. 1 week later, the crowd goes not from 78,000, but now it goes to 120,000. A week after that, 300,000 people are outside praying. And 2 weeks after that, the Berlin Wall came down. The young boy who tells the story later in life would say, I'm there with my alcoholic father. He's a miner. He gets a minimum wage pay and a bottle of vodka every day. And he goes home with nothing to do but drink the vodka and go back to work. An alcoholic-dependent workforce is what they had. And oh, how desperately they needed the gospel to go in. There are authorities who will write or speak about these things, even to the press. And to say in that moment where they're trying to maintain communism and try to keep the people under their control, they say, we prepared for every eventuality except for the prayers of the people of God. They weren't ready for that. And the kindness of God, who desires all mankind to be saved, a tangible wall came down and the gospel ran freely back into that country. Here's my prayer for you tonight. If you believe Acts chapter 9, you would say, Lord, do it again. If you believe the story from Germany, Lord, do it again. Lord, wherever there's a king in the way or a president in the way, would you change the hearts of these folks? And would you allow the church the freedom and the function to do all that you called it to do? But more than that, God, would you save sinners? Would you save vile sinners like Saul of Tarsus? Would you save people born in a Christian family like Timothy? Would you save people throughout the 30901, our neighbors? Would you save people in West Augusta and Columbia County and across the river? Indeed, with all our ministry partners, Lord, would you do a glorious work? We see it in your scripture. We've experienced it in our heart. Lord, we pray believing you're a God that desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray God would do that even before our very eyes. Let's pray together. Lord, would you work? We acknowledge our responsibility, but we also completely acknowledge our dependency upon you. Would you, oh God, do a work that glorifies the name of Christ, saves vile sinners and covenant children at the same time? Would you make much of your name, and would you even give us the dignity of being a part of that, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.